So we are beginning our class. This is a continuation of our series on untangling the Reformation. And as those of you who've been around for the last few weeks know, we've been talking about basically how there came to be all these Protestant denominations in the world, and how they came to where they are they have all their various understandings of salvation, of doctrine. And trying to untangle that, because the truth is, most of us came from one of those various places, and we've brought some of those concepts in with us. And so we want to clear those things up so that we will have a firm understanding of what God has done for us and what God expects from us, and just to clear that up. So, yes, y'all remember the tangle, right? We're trying to untangle the Reformation, some of the previous classes we talked about. Number one, we talked about, why are we doing this? Why is this important? We talked about how, you know, basically over the period of history, God's people have again and again have drifted away from His Word, and as a result, there's been disasters that God brought on His people after a period of calling them back and refusing to come back. So that happened with the northern kingdom of Israel. It happened with the southern kingdom, Judah. It happened with the Pharisees and the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll find that same thing kind of happened in the church after, really kind of, it began early, but from basically 400 on, it took a sharp turn, and it basically became just like the Pharisees, teaching as doctrines the rules of men. And so what we're going to do, and then the Reformation came along in the 1500s to try to correct that, to reform, to bring in some reforms into the Christian church. So where we're at today, we're talking about the next generation. So John Calvin, we're going to talk today about something called Calvinism. Anybody heard that term before? Calvinism. All right, we're going to talk about why he came to the conclusions he did, talk about the things he was reacting against, but more so we're going to talk about how he went too far, and some of the things that he started advocating don't hold up to a scriptural examination. Again, he was the second generation. He separated from the Catholic Church in 15, kind of, it was a process, not an event. But between 1533 to 1536, in that time frame, as you remember, Martin Luther was in 1517. So he's a decade or two later. And so he separated. He actually was in Switzerland. He was more closely aligned, I think, with Ulrich Zwingli, who was also in the Swiss Reformation. And there were some differences in what the Swiss Reformation did to what the German Lutheran Reformation did. The Swiss Reformation was a lot more, in some ways, a lot more like us, trying to restore the biblical practices as opposed to just correct some things that they had noticed. So Zwingli was to, yeah, he removed all the relics and all the you know, rosaries and you know, the statues and the saints and all this stuff. Luther was not quite that radical, and so there's differences. And so some of what they did was more along the lines of what we're trying to do, is to go back to the Bible. But really, with all of them, it was to one degree or another back to the Bible. John Calvin wrote this work called Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's his major work. And it's being taught in universities all over the world today. It's hugely influential in what's called Reformed theology, and that's basically where he lays out what's come to be known as Calvinism. Okay, we'll be talking about something called TULIP, and more on that in just a minute. Okay, but John Calvin, his big thing was the sovereignty of God. He just couldn't imagine that a sovereign God doesn't always get exactly what he wants. And so that thought led him to the point of saying that everything that happens is because God decided for it to happen, God caused it to happen, and God is pleased with the result. That doesn't mean that he liked the sin, but there's a lot of evil in the world, but he put that there for his purposes, and he caused it. And that's kind of the view that Calvin had. But of course, and we've mentioned this before, does God really always get what he wants? You know, the example I keep pointing back to is Matthew 23:37, where Jesus, talking to the Pharisees just before he goes to the cross, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Okay, so God wanted one thing, but the people, in particular their leaders, didn't want to go there. And so they were not willing. And so the people's will conflicted with God, and they went their own way. God did not get what he wants. So this was, of course, this is Jesus here talking. Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. This is how God feels about his people as they continually have drifted away from his word. They were not willing. But God didn't get what he wanted every time. In the end, he did what he wanted because of that. But sovereignty has to be reconciled with the idea of free will. And we'll see more about that as we go along. God is sovereign, but he chose to give us free will. Right. So let's talk about TULIP for a minute. The term TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, it's an acronym for the major points of Calvinism. And it was the acronym itself was really developed in the 20th century, you know, 400 years after Luther, or after Calvin might be more relevant. But TULIP was something that was put together by the critics of Calvinism, but the Calvinists of that day accepted that as an accurate representation of their beliefs. And nowadays, you go to a Calvinist website or a Calvinist church, and they'll talk about TULIP like it was straight out of the Bible. Okay, so it's a fair representation of Calvinism. And here are the 5 points of TULIP. It works at least in English. I don't know about other languages. But we have a French speaker with us. I'm looking forward to hearing from him later. Total depravity is the first one. So basically, each one of these points was a reaction against something in the Catholic Church. Basically, what Calvin did is he, you know, understanding what the Catholic Church was bringing to the table, he brought this to the table to be the opposite. He went to the far extreme on every point, basically to distance himself as far as possible from what the Catholics were doing. And in doing that, he overreacted. That's my take on it, and I think you'll see that. But total depravity, because the Catholics had this thing about merit. You know, they had this treasury of merit, and they had these, they had penance, and you had to do certain deeds to enable you to get absolution for your sins. And there was your works and your good deeds and your earning merit, and that trying to become a better person so that you'd be good enough for the afterlife. Martin Luther says, no, absolutely not. You're totally depraved. You can't do anything good. Nothing you do earns you any credit with God. You are just, you're depraved. Every thought of your mind, even your good deeds, are bad. And so the total depravity. It's basically man is incapable of playing any role in his salvation. Then the second point, unconditional election. Again, that's a reaction against the Catholics, where it depends on what you do. It depends on your penance. It depends on your satisfaction and all the different things you had to do to get forgiveness for your sins. And he says, no, it's unconditional. Man cannot influence his salvation. God chose who he chose, and those people are going to be saved, and nobody else. Limited atonement says the sacrifice for Jesus was only for the elect. Now, the Catholics said, no, it's a matter of, it's offered to everybody, but you've got to meet some standards to get in. Okay, so limited atonement was an opposition, you know, going to the opposite of what the Catholics believed. They, you know, he believed that because he thinks that because of his concept of sovereignty, he believed that since not everybody's going to be saved, that must be what God wants. He only wants these people to be saved because he always gets what he wants. Okay, so that's limited atonement. Then there's irresistible grace. So the idea being, if God has decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, then he gives grace to the people that are going to be saved, and they can't, that grace will save them. They cannot reject it, cannot resist it. It overwhelms them. They will be saved because he gave them grace. And so it's impossible to reject God's grace. And that, of course, is in opposition to the free will beliefs of the Catholics. And finally, the preservation of the saints, that the elect cannot fall away. Those that God chose are going to be saved, and that's the end of the story, you know. And this is where they come into the thing of, well, if you fall away, then you know, you really weren't ever saved in the first place. And so, which is kind of a circular reasoning to get around some things. But basically, that was what the 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to talk more about each one of those in a few minutes. But for right now, I want to take you through an exercise just to show you how tightly intertwined these 5 things are. If any one of these 5 things is proven false, then they're all false. They have to all be true or none of it's true. Okay? So we'll start with preservation of the saints, where it says the elect cannot fall away. If you've been around here very long, I think you could probably answer that one for me. But you know, we don't believe that that's true. We don't believe once saved, always saved. We believe that it's possible to fall away. But we'll prove that later. But let's just suppose for right now, what if it is possible? What if it's possible for someone to fall away? Then what does that do to the rest of this? Well, for example, if it's possible to fall away, then it must be possible to reject God's grace, right? So you received his grace, and then you fell away. You rejected it. You gave it up. So if the elect can fall away, then grace can be resisted, right? You see that? Okay. All right. Let's go on to skip up to unconditional election. Well, that's where Calvinism says there's nothing man can do to influence God's election. Okay. But if you can reject God's grace, then salvation depends on you not rejecting it, right? So it's not unconditional. There is a condition. You're saved if you don't reject it, right? So there's a condition, all right? So then, therefore, let's look at limited atonement. Basically, again, the idea is the sacrifice of Jesus was only for the elect, but if people can be saved, if you know, if Jesus died for everybody that's going to be saved, then all those people, you know, that are, you know, you meet the condition or you don't through the course of your life, it's offered to all of them, and then you either meet the conditions or you don't. So it's not limited atonement if it's conditional election. And then finally, total depravity, if salvation, you know, is for those who respond, then it's possible to respond. So you're not totally depraved. You have the opportunity to choose to do the right thing. So again, starting from if you can fall away, then it's a house of cards. You pull one card out and the whole thing collapses. But that's Tulip. That's Calvinism. Okay? So it's internally consistent. You know, all these things fit together like a glove. But if any one point falls, and you can do this starting from any point on the list, but if any one point falls, then they all fall. Okay, let's look closer at these 5 things. First, the problems with total depravity. The questions he would ask would be, is a man incapable of playing any role in his salvation? Are even good choices you make corrupted by sin? And are we incapable of choosing to do good? We'll look at scriptures. First, is a man incapable of playing any role in his salvation? Peter didn't think so in Acts 2:40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. What did he say? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You have a role to play. Okay, he called on them to do that. James in chapter 4, verse 8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. You know, you play a role. You come to him, he will come to you. It says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's some things you need to do. This is how you come to him and show him that you want a relationship with him. So you play a role. In Acts 3, verse 19, it says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So there's a repenting and turning to God that is our part to play so that our sins can be forgiven. So we play a role. Are even our good choices corrupted by sin? Well, Cornelius, you know this example of Cornelius. The angel told him at the second half of the verse, he says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. And so therefore, God gave him a vision and God sent an apostle to him and taught him the gospel and he was baptized in his household. So, and why did he do it? He says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. So this was a Gentile who was praying to God, was doing good, and God recognized that and responded to it. So you're good. He made good choices. Are we incapable of choosing to do good? This one I'll just reference Romans 2:14-15. You can check this on your own time. But basically, it talks about the Gentiles, even the Gentiles who don't have the law, sometimes do the right thing. And, you know, sometimes their consciences might condemn them, but not might defend them. Okay? So there is the opportunity and the potential for us to choose good. Okay, so those were the problems with total depravity. Let's look at problems with unconditional election. I'm just going to touch this one briefly because we're going to go, George Goodwin will be going much more deeply into this next week. But problems with unconditional election. Basically, it's not unconditional. There's many, many scriptures that talk about conditions that must be met. For example, John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but wrath remains on him. So there are conditions. It's not just unconditional to the people that God chose. Okay, there will be a lot more on that next week. Let's go to L. So we're going T-U-L, tulip. So in L, problems with limited atonement. Okay, did Jesus die for just the elect, or did he die for everybody? Okay, again, there's many scriptures that teach that he died for all. John 1:7 says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He's offering an opportunity to all men. He came so that all men might believe. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So he loved the whole world, and he wanted whoever believes to be able to have eternal life. And so that's why he came. So again, the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. For all men. The testimony given in its proper time. And then 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Jesus came to provide the opportunity to all men, okay? All men and women, right? All right. So that was T-U-L. Now we're on to I, problems with irresistible grace. Is grace irresistible? Well, you know, the scriptures urge us to accept and remain in grace. It sounds like we need to be urged to do it. It's not something that's inevitable. 2 Corinthians 6:1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Okay? So it's not irresistible. You know, you have to be urged to not receive it in vain. Acts 13:43 says, the last phrase here, he urged them to continue in the grace of God. So we have to be urged to continue in the grace of God. It's not just irresistible. Okay, grace has been offered to all. Okay, we can look at that real quickly, but we all know that not everybody accepts it. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, so it appeared to all men. An example of people resisting grace in Galatians 5:4, he says, this is Paul rebuking the circumcision advocates. He says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Okay? Pretty clear language, right? That grace is not irresistible. These people had fallen away from it. Okay? And then the idea that basically if irresistible grace eliminates our free will role in that. And we've already looked at the Matthew 23, but you know, basically he wanted to draw them together, but they were not willing. Their will was in play there. And finally, P, preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved. The idea that fallaways really were never saved. So if that's true, then why are all the warnings in Scripture? Galatians 5, verse 21, the second half, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a warning. Who's that warning given to? Members of the church of Galatia, the Galatian churches, okay? So, Christians. He warned them that if they keep practicing these sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is really possible for somebody who's in Christ to go out of Christ by living in sin. You get more on that next week, a lot more. So basically next week, the predestination question and the once saved, always saved question will be dealt with in more depth. Those are kind of two of the main points that come up in our discussions. And so basically, let's talk about how the Catholic Church responded to all of this. You can go out on Google and look for the Council of Trent. The relevant meeting was the Council of Trent in Session 6. That happened in 1547. And basically there, they were responding to all these points of Calvinism. Now, it wasn't laid out as in the acronym of TULIP. That hadn't been invented yet. But it was the doctrines that make up TULIP. They were all there. So the Catholic Church declared an anathema on those who deny free will. Now, remember what Perry told us about anathema last week? Anybody remember that? Yeah, anathema is basically you're cursed by God, right? Basically, you're kicked out of the church, you're lost forever, you know. There were ways that, under certain circumstances, a person might be readmitted to a saved condition for severe sins. Sometimes it might have to go all the way up to the Pope himself to get admitted back to the church. And certainly, you know, what John Calvin had done from their perspective was he was not going to get readmitted back to the church, right? But anathema on free will. There were like, how many is that? Five different canons that gave an anathema on different angles on total depravity. Okay? The Catholics, you know, because the Catholics believed in free will, but they also believed in earning merit and becoming, you know, basically that you had to become good enough. And so they strongly differed with total depravity. Remember that Calvin basically, how do you say it? He wrote out his beliefs about total depravity in order to be as far away as possible from what the Catholics believed. And so he was on the opposite end. Now the Catholics were in an extreme position too. They went off the deep end in one direction. Calvin went off the deep end in the other direction. Because as we know, God does expect some things for us, and we have the ability to choose to do those things. That's what free will means. Okay, they declared anathema on unconditional election. The idea that it's unconditional, because yes, from the Catholic perspective, you had to become good enough. That's a condition. Well, there are conditions. We believe in some conditions. We've looked at a few of them this morning, but we don't go where the Catholics go. You're not earning your salvation. As Jesus said, and Luke 17, I believe, he said, after you've done all these things, you're still what? Unworthy servants, right? So even after you do all the things that your master has told you to do, you're still an unworthy servant. You're not earning merit by doing it. You don't merit what he's going to give you, what he's promised to give you. You don't deserve it. But so that's a distinction from the Catholics. But it's also a distinction from the Calvinists who think, that you don't, nothing you do matters. Because in that parable, obviously, it mattered that you obeyed the master. Okay? So that was, where was that? So that was the anathema on the, I'm not sure which one was I at? So they did the anathema on the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement that is for everybody. Irresistible grace. The anathema on irresistible grace. The idea that you can't, that people, God gives grace. Now, the Catholic belief about, that yes, you're depraved until God enables you. And that's really true. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father enables them, right? So there is but God plays a role in enabling you to come to him. But then you have free will, and you either do it or you don't, right? So the grace is not irresistible. In one sense, the Catholics were right in opposing irresistible grace. But they would take that to a place that we won't go. And then finally, the anathema on preservation of the saints. And basically, one of the things they said is you can't possibly know if you're going to heaven or not. You can't know absolutely I'm saved. Okay? And we talked about, I hope that those of you who were not able to be in the Wednesday night class a week and a half ago, right here, where I did the class on 1 John, that class is out on the website. It was a Wednesday night where I did a class that didn't fit into our schedule that we've got for Sunday morning. But I hope you'll go back and look at that. But basically, what John did is he wrote 1 John so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what he says in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we all want to know that we have eternal life, right? We can know that we have eternal life, but we can also give it up, right? So I don't, I am resolved not to give it up. I certainly haven't given it up, and so I know that I have eternal life, okay? If tomorrow I decide, I'm done with this, I'm going to go back to sin, then I lose I no longer have eternal life, right? So basically, it has to do with, we can know that we have eternal life, and we keep it as long as we remain in Christ. So, but anyway, go back and listen to that class. It's online, and if I think that it'll be encouraging to you to have a clearer understanding of what are the things. And John explains what exactly is he talking about that you need to do. How are you going to know that you have eternal life? What are all the things he talked about in that book? When I was a young Christian, the first year of my Christian life, I memorized that book. Because I wanted to know that I have eternal life. And, you don't have to memorize the book to know that you have eternal life, but I wanted to understand it inside and out. And I would certainly urge you to study it out. And to, you know, if you want to take on that challenge to memorize it, go for it. But read it. Think about it. Try to understand. When he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a great promise. You know, you can know. And this is how. So go back and figure that out. And then you can raise your game in those things and try to make sure that you know. And you can feel good about where you are with God because you're doing the things that he talks about in 1 John. So basically the idea that you can know. But you know, the problem in Calvinism is you really can't know. If the whole idea that, you know, if somebody falls away, then they never really were saved, raises a really spooky question. How do I know I'm not one of them? How do I know that I am one of the ones that's saved? You can't look at anything that you're doing because what you do makes no difference. What you do, it's not about what you do. It's not about you at all. It's about God. It's about what God did. And so you don't know, am I one of the ones he chose or am I deceived? You can't know. Because it's impossible to find evidence because there's nothing in what you do, there's nothing that any man can do that will give you evidence. So it's really a very insecure way, ironically, to view salvation. But Calvin wasn't going for making it secure. He was going for making it completely different from the Catholics. And that's what he did. So anyway, that will wrap up our class for today. We will be continuing on next week with George talking about those other two, about the preservation of the saints and about unconditional election. And then we will proceed from there. So thank you very much.